And what I've got here, I've got a couple of charts. And the one will show premillennialism now as it's generally taught. Now, there's not one scheme, if you will, that fits all. There are variations of this. When we were in the Christian church, there was a variation of it that was taught there. And really, premillennialism was about all I ever knew for a long time, and then began to find out a number of other things. There are doctrines such as salvation by faith only. That permeates a lot of religion in the world today. Inherited depravity, that a baby is born in sin and needs to be, as they say, baptized, as sprinkled, to get rid of original sin, those kinds of things. Those are doctrines that exist in some form. You know, they transcend denominational barriers. It's not just, you know, like, for example, the Methodists believe this or the Baptists believe that. Some doctrines are shared by a great number. But probably the one that's shared the most is actually premillennialism. But now, you'd be surprised how much the doctrine of premillennialism is outside of the religious realm and in the non-religious sector of our society. And not so much now. It has kind of waned in the last decade. But at one time, this was very prevalent in the world politics, believe it or not. Politicians and newscasters have often mentioned aspects of this doctrine, whether deliberate or not, when referring to the present-day country of Israel. Back whenever we were great supporters of Israel, that was the case. We're not so much anymore, so that's kind of gone by the wayside. There are buzzwords that you hear sometimes associated with the doctrine of premillennialism. Words like rapture, tribulation, thousand-year reign, the restoration of Israel. Those are all part and parcel of it. And there may be others. So you'll probably be hearing those as we go along with this at some point in the series. Acts chapter 17 and verse 11 talks about those of Berea. And when Paul came in there and his companions and teaching the gospel, what they heard was something that was different. And one of the things that it says that they did was that they studied the scriptures to see if what they heard was so. And this is what we need to do. Now, a person who believes in premillennialism will use the scriptures extensively. But then, once again, even though they may use them extensively and seem that they have a handle on everything, it's still something that needs to be checked out according to what God's Word has to say. Now, the first thing, before we get to the charts, premillennialism is the word pre means before. Millennial means 1,000, and ism usually indicates a doctrine. I don't know if anybody here ever heard of an old preacher by the name of James Miller. His explanation used to be that pre meant before, millennial meant 1,000, and ism meant it ain't so. That was back in a different era, no doubt about it. And he was quite the character. But it is a doctrine that we're in a time before the time when Jesus will return and he will reign on earth for 1,000 years. There are many who are well-known teachers of this doctrine, both living and past. Hal Lindsey, he's still on TV. Every once in a while I run across him on TV. He's still setting dates. He's been setting dates now, in my memory, for at least 40 years. But he's still doing it. None of them have ever worked out, by the way. Others, James Wolvord, he's been a big writer on the subject. Jerry Falwell was a premillennialist. Billy Graham is as well. Oral Roberts, Pat Robertson, Jimmy Swaggart, wherever he's at now, Jim Baker, Rex Humbard, over here around Akron, Another one, Cyrus Schofield. Schofield Bibles. I've got one at home. Schofield Bibles are, he's a premillennialist. And also, now he's kind of premillennialist as a dispensationalist. He believes that there's certain dispensations in this thousand-year reign that come along and they go into all that kind of a thing. They're associated with the things of the sevens in Revelation. Also, Charles Ryrie, of what used to be the Ryrie Study Bible, quite popular at one time, he was also a premillennialist. If someone's a premillennialist and they produce a study Bible, it's going to have, you know, premillennial things in it. Now, the only study Bible I've ever used to any extent, was a long time ago, was a Thompson Chain Reference Bible. It had references in it tied together, had some comments in it. But Frank Thompson, he was a premillennialist as well. Now, early in this century, there were among our brethren some who were quite outspoken with this doctrine. R.H. Bowl, preacher for a long time in Louisville, Charles Neal, Don Carlos James, E.L. Jorgensen, etc. Now, all these men have passed away, but in the early part of the last century, they were giants in the field. They debated, they wrote on this extensively, and so on. Now, in the political realm, in my lifetime, there have been some who have brought up this doctrine specifically when dealing with Israel. Jimmy Carter, if you remember when Carter was busy trying to get, I can't remember their names now, the prime ministers of Israel and Egypt, Sadat, and maybe it was Begin, I think. Was that right? And he was trying to get those two to sign a peace treaty, a peace accord. And a lot of the things he would say was, you know, this was not only politically sound, but it's also biblically based. And he would go, you know, this would be part of that theory. Ronald Reagan, one of my favorites, he also would talk sometimes about defending Israel. And every time the subject came up about defending Israel, he would always point out that's God's people and God's land and it's got to be protected and so on. Now, but one political participant that absolutely amazed me was the former Secretary of the Interior, James Watt. He had to resign on the basis of what he said. When he came up with ideas on what to do with national resources, he pretty much said, well, whatever you want to do with them, you know. Go in there and get it. And don't worry about it. And all this. Well, this, of course, upset environmentalists to no extent. But the reason Mr. Watt came up with such a radical idea was he thought that the Lord was going to come in no time, so what difference did it make if you went out there and strip mined, you know, the Grand Canyon, for example. Something along that line. And that just didn't fly very well. But see, premillennialism influenced him. And I thought that was really something. When Israel became a nation in 1948, the events leading up to it, they would all go to the Bible to talk about this. And by the way, Israel is inhabited today by secular Jews, not religious Jews. Secular Jews. The majority of the official citizens of Israel do not believe in God. Everybody thinks that they do. They show the Wailing Wall and they show the men there and women there at the Wailing Wall and all that, and you think everybody in Israel goes. They don't. They're very, very few. Mostly tourists. But and the Six-Day War in 1967. Well, I can remember that. And that was just, you know, between Israel and the United Arab Republic, it was called at the time. Brought about a number of comments on premillennialism from secular corners. And just about any time the old Soviet Union raised its head and did a little bit of saber rattling, you know, someplace and so on, this would throw premillennialists into a dither and they would think, oh, the end's just about here and all, because they thought that the Soviet Union was going to be one of the components of the Battle of Armageddon. You think to yourself, what happened to the Soviet Union? Well, it's gone. Well, there goes that whole theory, although it appears to be coming back. But these theories of men have a tendency to fail. And they've always failed. And there's been date setters and everything you can think of. And it's failed. And most of the time when these things are used by Carter or Reagan or Watt or Falwell or Schofield or Baker, they're either missing the passages altogether, and it's not talking about that, or they're misapplying the passages. There's where the problems really are. There are many offshoots of premillennialism. The Jehovah's Witnesses have a particular view. Mormons have a different view from others. Most mainstream denominations have different views, although they are related to each other. And even our premillennial brethren have a different view on this. But there's one thing common to all of them. And this is what we're going to look at on the first chart here. There's a common view among all who hold to the doctrine of premillennialism. First of all, premillennialism gets you from Christ on earth over to the judgment day. Now, it covers that particular period of time on the timeline there. I apologize, that's cut off a little bit over there. And what they say is, and this is where it first starts. This is where it first starts off. And I really think that this is where then the whole doctrine goes awry. Because right at the beginning, all premillennialists believe that Christ was on earth and he failed to do what he came here to do. Now that's what they believe. He came here to establish his kingdom. He failed to do so, and the Jews had him killed. And so, there it was on the cross where Jesus was killed, but he arose from heaven, arose from the earth, and ascended into heaven. Meanwhile, the church was set up as an alternative to the kingdom. Now, I know what everybody's thinking. We'll get to that in a little bit. But that's what the premillennialists think. And so the church comes along, but then at some particular time, he's going to come back and he's going to rapture the saints. Now, you don't find the word rapture anywhere in the scriptures. And I don't know, there may be, but I don't know of an English translation that has that word in there. They might have it at the heading of some chapter or something like that, but in the text, it's not in there. The rapture means it's that thing like somebody's going down the road driving the car and the Lord returns and they're just gone. Somebody else in the car, they might be left there. They better grab the wheel, hadn't they, real quick. But that's the rapture. That all of a sudden, here and then just gone. What happened to them? Well, they all went to meet the Lord in the rapture. And then, after the rapture, there comes a time. Now, the wicked are left on earth. And while the wicked are left on earth, they go through a 7-year period of tribulation. But now, here's the thing. During this time of the 7-year tribulation on earth, most premillennialists say that the wicked there have the gospel preached to them. They all believe that. And I can remember one time reading this and reading, you know, what they had to say about it. And I thought to myself, who's going to be doing that? All the righteous have been raptured. Are the wicked preaching the gospel to each other? Boy, now that would really be a new one, wouldn't it? Right? See? So there are flaws as you go along with this that make you say, wait a minute now, maybe we better rethink this. A doctrine that makes our Lord a failure? The wicked are preaching to the wicked? Well, we want to go, they go through the points now, but when they run into a hard spot or a little pothole in the doctrine, they just kind of ignore it, keep on going. But at the end of this tribulation period, the Lord comes again. He comes again, and then there's the Battle of Armageddon. Now, you read about the Battle of Armageddon over in the book of Revelation. It talks about all this, talks about the horses. And it talks about, you know, the men that are involved in the horses and the generals and other things like that, that they've got a body like a locust and hair like a woman. And, you know, it's really something. And premillennials will go along and they say, oh, yes, it's a literal battle of Armageddon. What about these individuals that are fighting? Well, they're figurative. They can go back and forth like this all over the place. And I'm thinking to myself, well, if it's a literal battle with literal horses and other things like that, then those men that are fighting on there, you know, that's what it ought to be, with hair like a woman and body like a locust. And... But anyway, that's that again, you know, that makes it all work, if you will. Now, at the Battle of Armageddon, those who are victorious will reign with Christ in a 1,000-year reign, and at which time the kingdom will be set up. Now, that's fine right there. But a lot of times premillennials, especially those that were members of the church, didn't go on with the doctrine. But when it was exposed what would happen during this 1,000-year period, people gave up premillennialism in droves. Now the reason is, during this 1,000 years, Israel will be restored to its former glory and land. Well, all right, not a whole lot of problem with that. But then they go on to say that the temple will be rebuilt. Okay, and that Christ is going to reign from the temple in Jerusalem. Okay, you know, that's not quite so bad. But then here comes the kicker. Why would the temple be there? Why have the temple in Jerusalem? What went on in the temple at Jerusalem? What happened there? Old Testament worship happened there. All those sacrifices, all those offerings. The temple's rebuilt. And what premillennialists, you almost have to pry it out of them. Old Testament worship is going to be reestablished during the 1,000-year period. Hard to get them to say that. Now, not all of them believe that. But I don't know what other reason there would be. Jesus is going to rule from David's rebuilt throne in Jerusalem. There will be no more war. And then finally, there comes the end. There comes the judgment. The righteous who have been converted during the tribulation by the wicked preaching to the wicked, well, they are taken to heaven, and the others are, they go to the other place. They go to hell. But now here's the thing about this. Of course, you know, you got Christ as a failure. But look how many times, you know, Jesus goes to heaven about 3 times. And he comes back a couple of times. That's a lot of going there and coming back and one thing and another. And well, but yeah, well, you have to understand, it that's what fits the doctrine. And so that's what it'll take. Whereas the scriptures talk about him coming back one time. It'll be his second coming, not the third or the fourth. Or anything like that. Jesus came. Jesus goes into heaven 3 times after the cross, from the rapture, and from the millennial reign. He returns twice at the rapture, at the end of the tribulation. And really, there are 3 judgments. There's a judgment at the rapture there, because the wicked are taken up, and the righteous are taken up, and the wicked are left behind. So there's a judgment that happens there. And then there's also one over here at the Battle of Armageddon. The righteous prevail, the wicked are defeated. And then you've got another one at the Judgment Day. So there's several of those things that are going on. And let me say this. There are other views of premillennialism, minor views, that might even have more comings and goings of Jesus and more times of judgment than this. But this is kind of the standard thing, if you will. Now, while we look at that, by the way, if anybody would like a copy of that, I could provide it to you. Now, while that's one thing, there's also the Bible doctrine of last things. And that's what I want us to take a look at now. Again, it's to get one from the time of Jesus to the judgment day. Jesus came to establish his kingdom. We'll look at the scriptures now in Daniel chapter 2. verses 40 through 44. This is about the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. Boy, I thought this was really interesting. Nebuchadnezzar knew he had a dream, but he didn't know what it was about. He didn't know the meaning of it, and he couldn't even remember it. And he calls on his prophets and seers and magicians, whatever they were called, to come over there and tell him what, and they couldn't do it. I've got to admit, I think that'd be a real challenge, wouldn't it? If somebody couldn't remember the dream and demanded someone else tell me what it is when I couldn't remember it myself. But through divine intervention, through Daniel, it was done. And I want us to get down here. Now, he saw this statue. It's a statue of Nebuchadnezzar, and it was in four parts. We're interested. We'll say more on this later in another sermon. But in verse 40, the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. It's the fourth kingdom. The fourth. That means there was a first, second, third. Right. There's a fourth. Whereas, you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partially of iron and partially of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. You saw iron mixed with ceramic clay. They will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. All right. Now the kingdoms, the first one, in verse you find revealed down through here. The first one, the head, that was the Babylonian kingdom. The chest and the arms was the Persian, Medo-Persian kingdom. The last was the kingdom of Greece. The third kingdom was the kingdom of Greece. The last one was Rome in the days of these kings. Now, verse 44, in the days of these kings, the Roman kings. Now, this is one of those places where it does give you a time frame. But it's a big one because Rome ruled the world for a lengthy period of time compared to the others. But in days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. That's the fifth kingdom. It's not these others. It's not that he's going to set up another kingdom like another kingdom. He's going to set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces. It will consume all these kingdoms. It's going to be greater. It's going to overcome all the kingdoms of men. And it's going to stand forever. In the days of these kings. Now, when was it that Jesus lived upon the earth? When was it he was sent here? Oh, it was during the kingdom of Rome, wasn't it? And so he came here to establish the kingdom. And so he must have done it at that time, unless you believe, like some do, that our Lord left this earth a failure. I'm just not willing to say that. I just can't accept the fact that the Lord was a failure, well, in any way. Now also, now go to Mark chapter 1. Keeping Daniel's, what he said there in mind, when you get over to Mark chapter 1 and verses 14 and 15. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It doesn't mean that hand on the end of your arm. You know, I had an occasion one time to listen to a man. He's preaching a sermon. He said, "There's this old boy at this one place." He said, now he didn't have a whole lot of education. And he asked me one time, he said, "What's that passage mean?" He said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." He said, "You know what?" He said, "I can look at my hand and I just don't get it." Well, it doesn't mean that. It means it's at hand. It means that it was near. So he's talking about how this is the time frame. Now it's about to happen. And then also, in Mark chapter 9, later on, Jesus says to His disciples, Mark chapter 9, verse 1, "Assuredly," or "verily, verily, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God present with power." Well, it's at hand, yeah. And some who are here alive are going to see the kingdom. But wait, we're told the kingdom hasn't come yet. Almost 2,000 years later, the kingdom hasn't come. And there's some that are going to be alive to see that. Where are they at, these 2,000-year-old people? See? But you just have to just kind of give that a pass or wave it off. But it is telling us that the kingdom came at the time shortly after Jesus would say these words, while these individuals were living out the remainder of their lives, that some would live that long. Now, Jesus died on the cross and ascended to heaven. When He ascended to heaven, that was the start of the last days. Go to Hebrews chapter 1. I think Hebrews chapter 1 is something that we're very familiar with. First two verses there, we've probably heard those verses quoted a lot. I'm not going to read them all. I just want us to notice something here in particular. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, you see that? Has in these last days. The Hebrew writer says, in these last days. What does he mean? Hundreds of years from now? Or hundreds of years back then? No, he meant right now. His understanding would be, these are the last days. Now also, in Acts chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, on the day of Pentecost, here's what the message was. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. This is from Joel chapter 2. "It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams." And he goes on. And he proceeds to tell them that this is what's happening now. Well, if this is the last days, this is that. See, that's what he says, verse 16. This, the things that are going on, this is that. Well, what's that? The last days. What's this? Here these people are. They're preaching, they're speaking in tongues. All of this is taking place. So this is that. That means that is this. The last days. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to be able to see that. That's what he's talking about there. Also, Paul mentions about being translated into the kingdom. Kingdom was there. We were in the kingdom, he's saying. You know, you're translated into the kingdom. And then we have other verses along this line. The church was in existence at this time. Matthew chapter 16, verse 16 to 19. "Upon this rock I will build my church." And the church was in existence at this time. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, that you might know how to conduct yourself in the church. It existed. But when you look at these passages here, in verses 16 through 19, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And then later on he says, "I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom." So the church is going to come about, the kingdom is going to come about. And if you compare that at any length in what's said in the New Testament, you find out they're the same. The thousand-year reign is going to begin in the last days. And that's really what this covers. The thousand-year reign is mentioned over in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 and 5. "I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. You could probably throw verse 6 in there as well. But anyway, there's where the 1,000 years begins at this time. So now what this would mean is we're in the last days from the time that Jesus ascended into heaven. The kingdom came into being and the church came into being shortly after that on the day of Pentecost. And the 1,000-year reign, the 1,000 years is something that indicates a time period. It's used in a figurative way. Now, we do this all the time, yeah, you see. And sometimes it might mean, you know, the total of everything, even though it might not necessarily be 1,000. It might be 584. Could be 2,169. But you know what we'll say? Well, it's 1,000 times. That's what we do. Back in Psalms, it says of God that he owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. Do you go out and count 1,000 hills and decide, here's the number 1,001, he doesn't own the cattle there? Just 1,000 of them. No, it's used as an expression. It means all of it. And we know that's how that works. How about this? Well, you've told me that 1,000 times. Why don't you let up? Or a language like that. Has it really been 1,000 times? Well, if it has been, you've been told the same things 1,000 times. I feel sorry for you. But it's probably not. We just use it that way. Kind of the same way as we use the expression a million, you know. We throw that out. It means enough. Everything. All of it. And so the 1,000-year reign, it's whatever it is from the time that Jesus ascended into heaven until the time he returns at the end. Now, when I was in the Christian church, and I mentioned to you, about premillennialism, it's all I knew. And the passage that threw things off the rails, as far as I was concerned, there's a lot of others that we've looked at here, but the one that threw everything off the rails for me was 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 23 and 24. I just didn't see any way that you could reconcile what's said here with any version of premillennialism. I just don't see it. It says, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. Well, speaking of the end. Then verse 24, then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Our premillennial friends have it this way, that when the end comes, that's when the kingdom will be set up. So he's going to set up the kingdom at the end. But this verse says, at the end, he delivers up the kingdom. And there's just no way you can reconcile two opposite points like that. So something wasn't right, and I set about in a study of that kind of thing. At this particular time, when it comes the end, we're told at the end of the parable of the talents, there comes a parting of the sheep and the goats. And it says there that the righteous go off to eternal or everlasting life, and the unrighteous or the wicked, they go off to eternal condemnation or eternal death. And so, yes, it is something that's important because it speaks of these things. I think it's a matter of distinction. I think that, and I know this to be the case, that premillennialism, somebody's involved in that very much, almost every passage in the Bible is going to be associated with that doctrine. I don't think there's any escape from it. And then that means that if a person is really into it that much, if they get an opportunity to teach or to preach, it's all going to be about that. I don't know what they would say at the Lord's table. I don't know what they would say. And even in prayers, you know, it's going to affect all that. And so, and it does. And sometimes I think it does it, you know, without us even thinking about it. Let me just give you an example. How many times have you seen in the Scriptures or heard this, said that there's not any sign given when the Lord will return again? There's not any. I mean, I worked with a guy and he was all the time, if he had a chance, he would run outside and he'd look up at the sky, one thing or another. Well, he said, I think that the, you know, I went to school with this fellow. Oh, yeah, he said, this kind of looks like a day whenever the Lord might come. I guess he was out there looking for him. I don't know. And I remember he would tell me this. And I finally said, Ronnie, how do you know this is that kind of a day? Where'd you get that? Oh, I just know it is. Well, the reason he thought that is because he's been told that there will be signs preceding the coming of the Lord. And we've all heard that. And here's the thing about it. People who understand and will say, some of our brethren, no sign will be given. But then you let war break out in the Middle East. And you let these crazy people be over there chopping other people's heads off in the name of God. And you have riots break out. And famine. And drought, like out in California. And other things like that. And there'll be somebody come along who maybe last week said, no sign will be given. And they'll see this and they'll say, oh, I think the Lord's about to come because of everything that's going on. Would you forget? You know? So, you know, we can slip into it so easily, is my point. There's not going to be any signs given. It's going to come like a thief in the night. How many signs and warnings does a thief get? Does he mail you a letter? Call you on the phone? Come up there? Knock on the door? I'm robbing you now. You know, there's no sign given. They come in a sneak and a sudden and all other things like that. That's the coming of the Lord. Not with advance notice. There was advance notice given for the destruction of Jerusalem. And the reason there was advance notice given for the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 24 is so that the Christians that lived in Jerusalem could get out of town. But again, it's stuff that's misunderstood, misapplied, and so on. But now, it's going to affect a lot of things. I think it also affects, you know, the faith and hope that people have. They have a different hope than I do. My hope is that when the Lord comes, that He take me and all other saints to heaven. I don't really want to go to Jerusalem. I'd much rather go to heaven. That's just me. That's just my thinking about it. But you got all this. And so, you know, you've got to do something about it to have the proper understanding. We'll look at more things in the future. This is enough for right now. Please take your songbooks. Turn to the songs that have been selected. In all these things, again, we want to make sure that we speak where the Bible speaks. We're silent where the Bible is silent. Many people have different ideas about the end of time. Many people have different ideas even about salvation and what it is to do in order to be saved. The Scriptures teach us this. Regardless of what all others say, this is what the Scriptures say. You need to believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess Him before men and to be baptized. That's what it takes to become a child of God. And if we can help you tonight to do that, we'd be glad to do so. If you're subject, why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.